We're going to be once again in the book of James. And over the past couple weeks, we've been walking through the book of James through the lens of tests of our faith. By the time we're done, we'll have looked at 12. So far, we looked at the test of perseverance in suffering. We looked at the test of blame and temptation. And we looked at our test of our response to the word. And tonight, as you'll see, we'll be looking at the test of impartial love. Now, one thing I do want to point out is I think it's very interesting how the tests have progressed. They started very much so internal. You know, what is more personal than suffering and temptation? It's very often unique to the individual, even though it's common to us all. It's an intensely personal experience. I mean, when I think of suffering, even having gone through a situation similar to what someone else might be struggling with, you still just don't know. It's intensely personal. And then we moved on to our response to the word. How do we hear and respond to Scripture? And still, I would say that's personal. Granted, the word is revealed to all of us, but it's something that no one can do for you. It's our responsibility as Christians to seek out God's word, even if it's through the teaching and exposition of others, as well as our personal study. But now, we begin to look at some of the outward manifestations. Our actions as Christians are going to influence our relationships with others. Our faith doesn't exist in a bubble, or it shouldn't exist in a bubble. I certainly hope that's not the case for any of us here. But last week, having received an exhortation to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, well, this is as good a place as any to start to look at our doing. And so when we look at the test of impartial love, we will start with the principle, and we find that in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now those first two words, my brethren, it's used over 15 times in the book of James, and this warm salutation, I think, reminds us of James's heart as a pastor in the Church of Jerusalem, and by way of that, the Lord's heart as he reveals this word to us through the pen of James. Now, yes, these tests that we've looked at and the ones that we'll continue to look at, they're trying, they're difficult, but they're given from a perspective of care. You know, brothers and sisters, we look at these tests not to be torn down, not to be beaten up, but to be pressed on, right? We want our faith refined. We want to see it purified. We want to pursue genuineness. We look at these tests so that on the other side, our faith can be polished, right? We take the time to ask the hard questions because we're anxious and we're invested. We want to obtain the fullness of the faith that was purchased for us at the cross. And that's a fullness of faith that's without corruption. You know, so it's with that longing that we can look at yet another test of our faith, and we can have confidence that in Christ, he can supply us the power to continue to be sanctified in that faith. He's going to do that through the revelation of his word, and he'll do that with the revelation of his Holy Spirit. So let's open in prayer as we seek to do just that. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is such a blessing to come to your word. Father, no matter what we find revealed to us, when we remember that it is a revelation from the true and living God, that it is spoken from a heavenly Father who cares for us, Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, and even when we don't necessarily always understand it, Father, you know what is best, but Lord, it's all too easy for us to push against that. Lord, we recognize that tendency. We've seen it in our lives. And we just ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would sensitize us to that. And Father, we wish to come before you with open hearts. And Father, we wish to receive the message that you have for us corporately and individually through your word. God, that you would be glorified and that your name would be praised. Lord, have your Holy Spirit fill this place as we seek to glorify you and draw closer to you, your truth, and our relationship. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Literally translated, with respect of persons, is how often you'll find it in other translations, that word partiality. More common to our vernacular or our speech would simply be the word favoritism. So in verse 1, the principle here that we're looking at is simply this: Christians should not show favoritism. You know, one of the most under-referenced characteristics of God is his impartiality. We're quick to recognize his sovereignty and his power, his omniscience, but I have to go pretty far down the list before I'm going to get to impartiality. And the reality is God doesn't play favorites. We read in Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. Again, speaking to slaves and their masters in the epistle to the Ephesians, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again in Colossians, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, in all these cases, it's the very same Greek word translated here, partiality, that's used to describe God that James is here attributing to what our actions should be. Now, one thing to note, I think this verse in Colossians is particularly useful because it hints at the difference between showing favoritism and exercising judgment or making a distinction. We see here in this verse that there's clearly a distinction made between right and wrong. There's a clear judgment between these actions that will result in a reward or this behavior that's going to warrant repayment for wrong. But alongside this distinction, or this judgment, if you will, is the clarification there at the end that it's made without partiality. So what's the difference between making a judgment and showing favoritism? What's the difference between a decision and partiality? What makes one good and godly, and yet the other very much so sin? You know, we as Christians are called to be the ambassadors of Christ. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as his ambassadors, right, we picture this, we're to act as he would in any given situation. We're to be his representatives. Our actions should represent his actions as we operate in his place, right? I can't remember how many years ago it was, but we all had bracelets to remind us of this. The WWJD bracelets. But in the case of judgment versus favoritism, I believe that the key distinction lies in the information that governs our actions. You see, as ambassadors, the information that is important to God should be the information that's important to us. When our actions are informed and governed by the information that's important to God, they result oftentimes in wise decisions, godly judgments, and faithful actions. When our eyes are focused on receiving information through God's lens, through a biblical worldview, with Christ's heart over our eyes, we see right response. But on the other hand, when the information that governs our actions and decisions is rooted in our flesh, when it's governed, when it's controlled, when it's authored by the things that are altogether removed from God's economy, not only are we not making wise decisions and judgments, but this can also lead us to be guilty of sinful favoritism or partiality, as we'll look at tonight. So what's the difference? Perhaps the example given to us in verses 2 through 4 will help us clarify this point. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, James was writing to a world that was very partial. James's time was filled with prejudice and hatred based on class, ethnicity, nationality, religious backgrounds. You know, in the ancient world that James was speaking to, people were routinely, permanently categorized because they were Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, Greek or barbarian, and the list goes on. But Christ, on the other hand, came to tear down these barriers. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You see, Christ never came to divide, but to unify. And if we return to this idea of being Christ's ambassadors, and we remember the understanding that the information that is important to God should be the information that's important to us when we're making our decisions, we can begin to see the error that the early church was making. Now, what information influenced their decisions? Clearly, it was only this external information. Now, there's nothing wrong with reacting to external information as opposed to a spiritual insight in and of itself. We do it all the time. The stove's hot. Don't touch it. That's okay. You don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you that. But in this case, the information they were receiving and the conclusions that they were drawing, although the conclusions were accurate, had to do with the men's financial circumstance, right? How they were well off or not so well off financially. One here was clearly rich, the other was clearly poor. Both individuals were arriving here to worship and study the Word of God. And it's interesting, the word here in verse 2, when it says, when they come into your assembly, this is the Greek word often translated synagogues. And you remember from week one when we were talking about a little bit of the disputed authorship of James, we saw that this was the language that he used was part of the case that we made for this being James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the date at which this epistle was written, there weren't very many non-Jewish Christian churches. The gospel had not been widespread to the Gentiles. So it's very interesting just to note that there the word actually used is synagogues. You know, now where many Jews would meet and pursue Judaism, we had a good number of redeemed Jews gathering at these very places, but having properly recognized Christ as the Messiah. The issue here is where the men in this example, they saw one clearly poor and the other clearly rich. They were both there. If we were to see these men through God's eyes, we would see no distinction. We simply see two men coming to worship. Each man made in the image of God with hearts inclined to gather together as his body as they worship and study. You know, there's going to be no materially rich or materially poor in the kingdom of God, but that's never going to be the case here. Socialism, even in its best examples, still, it's not the picture of equality. We're always going to have to deal with the reality of both rich and poor here materially on the earth. And there's a part of our unredeemed flesh that can't help but acknowledge that. We can't help but acknowledge that. Why would these good men that James is writing to, gathered together in the name of God, make such a distinction and behave differently towards the rich man and the poor man? It's because our flesh can't help but succumb to the realities of the economy of this present world. In this world, it's very true that money is power, it's opportunity, and it solves a whole lot of problems. And with the best of intentions, we can merge this world's economy with God's economy. We look at the rich man. Look at his resources. Imagine what he could do for the kingdom of God. This is a person of power and influence. Oh, he would be such a great asset to the kingdom. Let's be sure we can do everything we can to make him comfortable. But worldly riches have no place in God's economy. And judgment made on such grounds and not made on the information that God values is wrong. It's referred to as partiality here. We can call it favoritism. It's just plain wrong. But James moves on to give us a couple reasons why. He's going to move on to explain the inconsistency of their actions that resulted in this favoritism. One, he'll respond on the basis of what they knew of God, and two, the basis of what they knew of their world. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." You see, these early believers were not only guilty of showing favoritism, but in this particular instance, they were doing so in direct opposition to the example that Christ had set for them. Their actions were inconsistent with the example Christ himself set as he came and not only inspired Scripture, but as he came and incarnated amongst us, right? Our Savior was so poor that he had no place to lay his head. We remember when he had no money on his person with which to pay the temple tax. He came from a town so small and unglamorous that we remember Nathanael asking, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? His disciples came from a region of such ill repute that at Pentecost, we read onlookers saying with contempt, "Are these men not all Galileans?" In Scripture, over and over, we see that God has a particular heart for the poor, the weak, the helpless, and the lesser. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 1. Beginning in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's not that there's anything wrong with material wealth. That's not what I'm trying to say. But it is undeniable that those who have obtained material wealth will have one more obstacle to overcome before they can fully put their trust in God alone. We remember in Matthew 19, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There's a wonderful quote from F.B. Meyer, which reads as this: "The rich man may trust God, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God." You see, God in his sovereignty orchestrated salvation and the way he presented that to the world in such a way where it was not that he just chose the poor, but in a sense, he did choose them first. He made himself fully available to them. It was an expression of his heart. And when James is saying, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? He might as well be looking at these men and asking, how can your heart for the poor be so misaligned with the God that you gather here to worship? It's summed up in one word. It's inconsistent. Not only was their favoritism inconsistent with God's heart and Christ's example, and it was that way because they were reacting to the wrong information, but on a much more obvious level, the believers' favoritism was inconsistent with their own experiences. And James points this out to show us the absurd nature of our flesh and our desire to favor the things of this world, in this case, material wealth, the rich. He points this out to show us that our flesh is so inclined to look at and respond to the wrong information that even when we have experiences that would lead us to behave otherwise, our heart is bent towards those that exhibit material wealth, those that have power. And he says here, halfway through verse 6, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Now, the early church was not without wealthy members. I think of Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the Lord's tomb. Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, would have been very wealthy and influential. The Ethiopian eunuch, a treasurer for the Queen of Ethiopia, prestigious position. The Roman centurion Cornelius, again, was in a position of relative power. But these were the exceptions, right? These were the few. The majority of the church was constructed of the poor. Then, and to some extent, even still now, most of their oppression and opposition came from the very wealthy classes, the very wealthy individuals that we see them favoring here. The Sadducees, some of the wealthiest and most influential of that day, were some of those most opposed to what the early church was doing. And certainly when we think of money and power, we think of government. Rarely did the early church have government on its side. These were the ones who had most to lose. They were most hesitant to see the transformational power of the gospel break down barriers and embrace unity and the equality, right? The unity that men have in Christ and his church. All this to say, it didn't make sense. Their favoritism was inconsistent. It was inconsistent with Christ's heart. But it just didn't make sense based on what they'd experienced of the wealthy around them. Simply stated, if we look at favoritism, I would say that favoritism is making decisions based on the information that appeals to our flesh, as opposed to making decisions based on the information that is deemed important by the Spirit of God. What information are we paying attention to when we orchestrate that decision? They saw these two men. They chose to treat them both in two different ways based on their greed, right? Certainly, if I can befriend the rich man, if I can get on his good side, that is going to esteem or elevate me. There's a lot of times I wish I had a senator friend or an uncle who was in Congress to call when I got that speeding ticket. But it's true. We don't even necessarily have to think about it. It naturally happens, and we have to actively push that down. It's our flesh welling up against us, and it's a greed often that we don't even realize is working within us. But having painted a picture of the inconsistency, the foolishness of their favoritism, James now in verses 8 through 11 is going to paint a picture of the severity of their favoritism. We'll look at the violation. So we begin reading again in James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And James makes two important points here. First, he refutes an anticipated excuse. "I'm just loving my neighbor," would likely be one of the first defenses raised as you asked this man why he was treating the rich man in a certain way. I'm just trying to love my neighbor, man. I'm just trying to make this guy feel welcome, you know? Pull out the red carpet, the whole nine yards. But it's true that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. But we can't do so with favoritism. Otherwise, we void the heart of the law that we seek to call to our defense. You see, our actions need to be untainted by the motivations of our flesh. We can't just do the right thing. We have to do the right thing for the right reason with the right motivation. And if you're asking yourself, man, that's hard. Yeah, it is. That's why we need Jesus. You see, doing good for one is not doing good in the sight of the Lord if the same actions are withheld from another. This exposes our heart. It exposes this flesh, this greedy motivation. Now, second, James highlights the severity of favoritism. Now, many of those of Jewish background to whom James was writing, early believers having been delivered from Judaism, they were still tempted to seek righteousness through the law. And James saw it fitting to remind them of the reality of justification by the law. Now, James was certainly intentional when he selected his two violations of the law. He selected murder and adultery. Now, the thing is, those were the two that were punishable by death, the two most severe. He's saying, you know, if you fail in this area, in the area of showing partiality, it's to fail to obtain the whole law. And even though men make distinctions between this part of the law and that part of the law, this might be worthy of death, but this is just a minor infraction, and favoritism is certainly just a lesser offense. Well, that's not true of God's economy. Any transgression of the law is a transgression of the entire law. We see that any offense of the law makes one guilty of all. And thus, righteousness by the law is unobtained. Now, make no mistake, James will continue in this epistle to speak of the relationship between faith and works. And there is a relationship between the two, but righteousness can never be obtained through the law. So now we take a step back and we look at the whole of this example. Favoritism with respect to the rich and the poor. And I'm pleased to say that this is something our tribe has heard and done well. And Calvary Chapel as a movement really acknowledged this, and they were blessed in their pursuit of obedience to this end. You know, too long people were kept out of churches by the walls that churches themselves put up. And it's one of my favorite Chuck stories, and one that I know has been shared before, but it's too good not to share it again, that paints a picture of one of the victories for our tribe in this. So Pastor Chuck, the founder of our movement, Calvary Chapel, was out in Costa Mesa, California, and they had just gotten a new building, a brand new sanctuary. They continued to outgrow each and every venue where they sought to gather together and worship. And they put down brand new carpet within this sanctuary. Well, at Costa Mesa, it's not far off from the beach. And young hippies would just come walking in straight from the beach, no shoes. I wasn't there. I hear it was a wild time. People didn't wear shoes. I hate not wearing shoes. But it worked out. Well, the elders, they got together and they said, "Chuck, we got a problem, man. All these young kids, they're dragging all sorts of sand and gum and everything into the carpet, and we just can't get it clean. We can't get it out. We got to tell them to wear shoes, or they're going to ruin it." And Chuck thought about it, and he said, "Yeah, I agree with you guys. That's serious. It's a problem we need to solve." So they said, "Okay, so we'll go make signs." He says, "No, just rip out the carpet." Right, because it's pretty easy to sweep up sand off of a cement floor. And this was, in one little way, Chuck's response, right? A biblical, gospel-focused response to what it looked like to care about the information that was important to God. The information that was important to God was, here are people, young, old, long hair, short hair, and they just wanted to gather to hear the scriptures expounded on. They wanted to learn. They wanted to have a relationship with God. But I think even today we must be faithful and consistently reassess. We need to look at our reality today and not merely ride on the successes of our predecessors. We have a beautiful and rich history and legacy which we've been left, but if we're not faithful to respond to these scriptures today as Chuck did 30, 40 years ago, there might not be anybody with a dove on the wall around to tell this story in another 20 years. So what word does James have for us today? Where might the sin of favoritism be lurking amongst us? Where are we failing in our duty as ambassadors to respond to the right information? We'll start by looking at the situation called out directly in our text, our actions and behaviors towards the rich man and the poor man. Now, I wouldn't classify the body here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, as those among the social elite. I think we're a rather blue-collar group. And honestly, I believe it's easier to be comfortable here as a poor man than it is a rich man. And that's wonderful. We don't ever want money or nice clothes to be the barrier for anyone experiencing the love of Christ through our ministry. But rich or poor, we all still have that unredeemed flesh. And that flesh can have rather interesting ways of revealing itself. And so the question I ask myself, is, do we as a less materially privileged body, do we as a more modest body, have any disdain in our hearts for those whom God has seen fit to bless? Do we as a small church with used chairs and old carpet have any partiality in our hearts for churches that God has seen to bless immensely? Do we see our respective poverty as somehow more godly than those who have excess? Now, it's true, no matter how much we've been entrusted with by the Lord, we all have an equal duty of stewardship. Excessive living is unbiblical. And in the age of the prosperity gospel, we've certainly had our experiences tainted by numerous bad examples. But we read in Matthew chapter 6, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." But then also in Luke 21, we read of the widow. "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites," a very small amount of money. "So he said, 'Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.'" The reality is, when it's done properly, one's generosity shouldn't be known. And there are extremes on both sides of that coin. We would be wise to look at James this evening and hear that exhortation that we can err both ways. We still need to remember to look at the information that God deems as important. Whether we have a lot or whether we have a little, the reality is always going to be that what we have doesn't matter, because it's wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all going to burn. What we have is the fullness of glory and riches abundantly in Christ Jesus. And sometimes I feel that I would all too easily welcome a homeless man into the church, but if someone pulled up in a Porsche or a Ferrari, I'm going to stop him at the door because I don't know what you're doing here. I mean, it sounds kind of funny, but I would be lying if it's not hard to drive around this town and see churches that would fill the field that we have and keep a humble heart and saying, God has given us what he's given us. Let's focus on what's important, because it's not this building and it's not their building. It's always going to be the people inside. And this is just not only a good word for us here, but it's a good word for Christians in America, because there's God-loving men and women serving the Lord in multi-million-dollar church campuses, and there's God-loving men and women serving the Lord in a living room in an inner-city home. But I believe there's an even more practical word for us in this passage today. And it has to do not with the rich man as much as it does the poor man. You see, James was writing to a very partial and segregated world. And we've spent hundreds of years, especially here in the Western world, pursuing equality. So much so that we experience an altogether different problem. We as a society, ideally, there are certainly exceptions, we no longer put people in classes based on circumstances outside of their control. We've sought to pursue freedom of equality with respect to gender and race and religion. But we have made acceptance so universal that we see something rather peculiar, and that's individuals pursuing class identifications of their own volition. What do I mean? So we no longer force people into classes, but freedom so abounds right now, and acceptance is so wide that people have elected to classify themselves. Specifically here at Calvary Chapel, Wichita, we don't see a whole lot of individuals wearing their wealth as a means of external identity, as we see individuals wearing altogether different identities externally. And we can look at this identity and recognize our flesh trying to well up, trying to fight. Anytime we see a man, a woman, or a child's external experience as they walk in the door, we should question why. Now, we're very thankful to our ushers and our security team that are paying attention to these things, right? Because we have a responsibility to be wise as serpents. But what about the different identities that we can recognize as people come to worship here? What about the woman wearing baggy jeans and a man's polo? What about the man with tattoos covering both of his arms and his neck? What about the young man in skin-tight jeans and eyeliner? And what about the individual in a wheelchair who's overweight and has lost a foot to diabetes? What about the young lady who has a chain connecting her nose, lip, and ear piercings? What about the two women who walk in together holding hands? What about the guy who pulls up with an Obama-Biden 2016 bumper sticker? You laugh because everyone would notice. And there's certainly more examples. But does our heart react differently to any of these individuals than when a family with a mother and father and two kids walk in? Everybody in our society wears their identity on their sleeves in more ways than I think history has ever seen. But the reality is still the same. In God's eyes, they're the same. We see a variety of information when we look at these individuals, and in many cases, this is the information that they want us to see. This is not a mistake. They're trying to make a statement. But it's our responsibility as Christians to still react with impartiality. It's our responsibility to see each individual as a soul made in the image of God, and then we have the opportunity to put to death our natural response. That thing that wells up within us that says they're different, because the reality is they are exactly the same. They are exactly the same. James will put it this way in verse 12. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, whether it was apparent to an onlooker or not, we all came to God, sinners in need of redemption. We all came to Christ as those who had been found guilty by the law, and our only hope was the grace and mercy of Christ. The law was given only to show us our need for redemption, and through Christ we received that mercy and we obtained that redemption. So, having tasted the sweetness of that mercy, shouldn't we be the first ones to extend that mercy to others? Through the illumination of our conscience by the Holy Spirit, haven't we been afforded the power to see men with God's eyes? Are we? Is the first person that we greet the last person that our flesh wants to welcome? We've had that experience. Are we responding to the information that's important to God as his ambassadors? Or are we responding to information in a way where we walk to the other side of the street? Or we walk to the other side of the hallway? You know, millions around us dress up their exterior in a way to say, I want nothing to do with God. That's someone who needs mercy. That's someone who needs to taste the sweetness of his grace. And we have an opportunity in our flesh to listen to that cry of a broken heart and walk away. Or do we see them with the Lord's eyes? Because that's going to burden us with a need to respond. Now, I am not calling you to go downtown at 2:00 in the morning and find the toughest guy that you can meet. The Lord is going to speak to us about how to respond in many different ways. But it's important that we ask the question, God has a ministry for each one of us. We've each experienced that mercy. So when we look forward, we shouldn't pass judgment and favoritism. Right? Christians are called to judge many things, none of which we have talked about tonight. Nobody's wardrobe choices. Nobody's identity. This. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And all men means all men, without partiality and without favoritism. So this week, as we go, we're going to encounter all sorts. But I implore you to take captive your responses to James's exhortation here. We all have that unredeemed flesh within us, and it's going to try and say something. But we have the Holy Spirit, and we get to choose who to listen to. And God will bless that. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have saved individuals and hundreds and thousands of individuals that represent each one of those pictures. Father, it's too like you to not personally incarnate yourself into a circumstance, into a situation. But Lord, we don't want to be trapped in our own bubble. We don't want to be victim to our own bias. Father, show us right here at Calvary Chapel Wichita how we can have your heart for those around us. Lord, for our brothers, for our sisters, for our co-workers, for our community. Lord, we ask that this would be a place so characterized by Christ-centered love that is so clearly out of this world that you would draw the dejected, that you would draw the poor in every sense of the word. Lord, that you would draw individuals that need to meet with you, and that you would give us the strength and your heart and your perspective to welcome them as part of our body and experience the blessings that you have as your name is praised and your church has grown, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.